Ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Matthew chapter 2, again, the first 12 verses, and then verses 16 through 18. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily or secretly called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And then verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked or tricked, deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not.'" May our Lord attend the reading of his word with our blessing for Jesus' sake. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your holy word. I pray that you would minister as the wonderful counselor to each one of our hearts. Lord, the things that we hear, that they would be mixed with faith, and that you would lead us in the way everlasting, us and our children. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the song says it's the most wonderful time of the year. Do you agree with that? Well, why? What really makes it so? What's the real meaning of Christmas? I think probably everybody in here knows. We have the cliche, Jesus is the reason for the season. I happen to like that cliche. We have a coffee cup at home that says that, and always reminds me that Jesus is the reason for the season. But what does that mean? In what sense? In what way would we say that? What's Christmas really all about? Of course, again, we'd say it's the incarnation we're celebrating, in the birth of our Savior into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But our passage this morning, it goes beyond that. It's the next step, so to speak. In fact, so much of our traditional ideas about this passage may not even be correct, right? We sing "We Three Kings," but we don't know how many kings. We don't know if there were kings. They were magi. It didn't say they were kings. There were three gifts, but it doesn't say how many of them there were. At this time, we tend to have manger scenes where the wise men are showing up there at the manger, but doesn't seem to be the case here. Mary and Jesus and Mary are already in the house at this point, as we read. But they're still in Bethlehem. Other people think Jesus may have been as much as 2 years old because of Herod ascertaining from the wise men when they saw the star and killing all the infants 2 years old and under. But that could have just been overkill from a radically paranoid king. I don't know. It seems to me perhaps that they hadn't gone back to Nazareth, and Jesus would be, after 40 days, presented to the temple, perhaps sometime in that period between his birth and being presented at the temple. But we don't know for sure. But this is the next step. Last night we were talking about worshiping God, praising him for sending his Savior into the world. And this is another step. This passage speaks to what we'll do with Jesus when we're presented with him as the Bible sets him forth. And when we hear the message of his amazing love, what are we going to do with him? We don't have the entire gospel message in this passage. But when you consider the purpose of Matthew's book, he's primarily to prove to his fellow Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited and promised Messiah and the fulfillment of the prophecies, that they might be saved through faith in him. When you place this in that broader context, that's the message to you and to me. What will we do with the Savior of the world when you're presented with him? Well, that's what we're considering when we look at this passage this morning. Jesus is the Savior for all people. But many who are far off are brought near, and many who are near exclude themselves. So many of those who are closest miss him, and so many of those who are the least likely come to know him. And I just sort of wanted to look at it two aspects, if you will. First of all, the far and the near, and then second of all, the enmity and the adoration. First of all, there's the far and there are the near. And the far are brought near to him. Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So, we're told this was in the days of Herod the king. This would be Herod I. This is the king known as Herod the Great. He was half Jewish. He was half Idumean. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. He was appointed king of the Jews under Roman authority. He ruled Israel and he ruled Judah from 37 BC until his death in 4 BC. So Jesus wasn't born in Jesus was probably born before, had to have been born before 4 BC. Herod was a shrewd diplomat, and he was very gifted in a lot of ways. He was a brilliant builder. He carried out many building projects, the most noteworthy being the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, which actually took decades, and it wasn't completed until many years after his death. But he was also a ruthless, cruel tyrant, a murderous man. He grew increasingly paranoid as he got older, even murdering his wife Miriam and their two sons. Imagine that. You kill your wife and your two sons, you're pretty paranoid if you see them as a threat to you, unless they were. Caesar Augustus said, "It's better to be Herod's pig than his son." When Caesar thinks that of you, you're a pretty treacherous person. Well, we're told that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, not to Herod, but to Jerusalem asking questions. Who are these wise men? The words magi, There's a lot of conjecture about this, all kinds of ideas where they came from. And we could spend a whole lot of time speculating on it. Perhaps from Persia, but I think most likely coming from Babylon in all likelihood. In fact, just read an article this last week saying perhaps they were even Jews themselves, but I think Matthew would have told us if they were Jews. I think his whole point is these are Gentiles coming from the east, probably from Babylon, magi, magicians who combine both astronomy and astrology, scientists who studied of their day, who study the heavenly bodies and the skies, but also combining the superstition and speculation of astrology. They probably had some true knowledge of God, the true God, due to Daniel the prophet's influence in Babylon centuries before, combined with the fact that not all the Jews left Babylon when they were set free. And so there was still a Jewish community established there in Babylon. But Gentiles coming from probably 800 miles away, as far as a travel route would be, probably traveling 40 days, coming. And this is a picture of the beginning of the gospel to the nations, the salvation to the nations, and after Pentecost, the Great Commission going forward. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of this, where the Gentiles are being brought into fellowship with the people of God. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3 speaks of the gospel age, when the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. There was great ethnic division between Jews and Gentiles in those days. That was the great division among people, was that between Jews and Gentiles. And Christ came to break those walls down. And he came to break down all ethnic enmity as well. So you see, there were Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world. God puts them together in the church. And then he sends his people forward. But then you see, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, just this magnificent church filled with people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. God came to break down all barriers between people and make one body of Christ. There's only two ultimate kinds of people: those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil, those who have faith in Christ and those who don't, and all other differences are to be superseded by that. Unfortunately, that was forgotten so much in the last 2 or 3 years with everything that had gone on in our country. But Christ came to bring unity. All are one in Christ. The scripture says to the Gentiles, you who were afar off have been brought near. You who didn't belong, were not his people, have become his people. The scripture says in Ephesians 2:13 that now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then verses 16 through 18 says that he came to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Christ brings unity to his people. By the way, where the Bible says there that he, referring to Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off. This is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The Ephesians were hundreds of miles away from Israel. They were across the Mediterranean Sea. And Jesus, in his public earthly ministry, other than being taken to Egypt as a baby, he never left Palestine. And yet, Paul says, no, Jesus came and preached to you Gentiles hundreds of miles. What's he talking about? He's talking about his Spirit ministering through the preaching of the gospel. Wherever and whenever the gospel is preached, Jesus himself by his Spirit is speaking to you. To the extent the preacher's correctly conveying the word of God, to that extent you have God speaking to you. And when it's the gospel itself, the Spirit of God himself comes and convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he draws people to the Savior. There were precursors of this. There were Old Testament examples of Gentiles coming to know the true and living God, the God of the Hebrews. Remember Rahab, the harlot of Jericho? She hid the spies, and she was spared. And she was just assimilated into the people of God after they conquered Jericho. Her and her family were saved, and she became part of the community of the people of God. You remember Ruth, the whole book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess brought into the family of God. David himself and the Lord himself descending from her. Then you remember Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper, and the prophet told him to go wash in the Jordan River, and he was offended that he was supposed to just go dip in a river. He thought some great thing would be done, and his people finally said, just go do it. And he went and dipped in the river, and his leprosy was cleansed, and he came to faith. He even wanted to take soil back from Israel to worship on. There were Gentiles who were brought into fellowship with the people of God, even in the Old Testament. Well, here come these Gentiles, these magi, and they come and they ask this question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That was the title Herod received from the Romans. And now there's someone coming along saying, where's he who's been born king of the Jews? And you're talking about an incredibly paranoid person. A little baby, you got to be paranoid to see a little baby as being a major threat to you. How many more years do you have anyway? They said, we've seen his star in the east. There's much speculation about this, too. There's all kinds of programs, Star of Bethlehem, and people take computer programs and go back to what different planetary conjunctions, or was it a supernova, was it a comet? Other people say, maybe, was it the Shekinah glory of God? Well, we don't know what it is. Don't really need to know, but it seems to me if you just follow the reading of the narrative, it's something supernatural, completely supernatural. It comes and stops right over where the Lord is. It waits for the Magi to visit, spend the time with Herod and all, and then it leads them and comes and stops again. It doesn't sound like anything we would think of astronomically, just reading the narrative. They also say this, it's his star. We saw his star, the star of the King of the Jews. Perhaps they're familiar with Balaam's prophecy. Remember Balaam in the book of Numbers? He was another Gentile, and he was a prophet, and he was hired to curse Israel, and instead he kept blessing Israel. He said, I can't curse them. And Balaam was a wicked man, though, and he taught them, the Moabites, how to lead Israel into idolatry, knowing that God would punish them for that. And tragically, Balaam is in hell today. He was a prophet. He was a Gentile who was a prophet, and he was not a faithful man. And he placed himself under the curse of God. But his prophecy in Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult, the rebellious enemies of God. We've seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. We've come to worship him, to bow before him. So these Gentile magi, again, probably traveling 800 miles or more, 40 days or so, they're brought near to God from far away. The Gentile dogs, despised, they're brought near to God. And there are people all over this world now, and you and I have the gospel. There are people who seem so far away and seem like they'll never come to faith. They can be brought near. The Spirit of God can bring them near. Jonathan Edwards, the theologian and pastor of the 1700s, he was kicked out of his church over a controversy. He became a missionary to Native Americans. And he was thinking, consider what you have against you trying to share the gospel with these Native Americans. For one thing, here's a white guy coming, and it's already at this time broken treaties, promises made and not kept, bringing diseases and so forth. Lots of reasons to not want to hear what the guy has to say. And then you top that off with you're going against thousands of years of tradition, pagan tradition, the ways of our fathers. And he says, what is it? And then you come and bring the gospel to people. In a short time, there's so many diseases, smallpox, different things. They could be dead very soon. You don't have time to go through. You may not have time to go through all kinds of arguments in defense of the faith. You may not be able to go through all the historical arguments for the validity of the Bible and the resurrection and all these kinds of things. What can get that person to where 2 weeks from now they would die for Christ? He says, there's only one thing. It's one step, and it's always one step. When God himself turns on the light, shines the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, as 2 Corinthians says, into their hearts. And they see immediately that this book is not just a book. This is the very word of God. And Edward says, that's the only thing that's going to get somebody where they can leave it all behind and be willing to die for the Savior. And he says, but it's always one step. Even the people who go through all the arguments and study all the evidences will never come to faith until that final step where the light is shined and they come to believe in the Savior. So many who are afar off, you share the gospel with people, trust God to work, pray for them. There's nobody outside of Israel. The fact that they're walking around on the earth still, unless they die, you still have hope for them. You can pray for them. And if you're somebody who thinks like, I'm myself am way too far, you know where I come from, you don't know what I've done, God knows. And he still says, whoever comes to me, I will no wise cast out. Whatever you've done, he can forgive it. He can cleanse it. He can give you new life. As we said last night, he can start taking all the mess you've made out of your life and start helping you put it back together with his wisdom, because we don't have the wisdom for it. So we see the far brought near, but second of all, we see the near. And these are those who are near who exclude themselves. In verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he gathers the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests are the ones who had oversight over the temple activities. The scribes of the people, these were the Jewish authorities on the Old Testament law. They were supposed to be the experts in the law. And you see, Jesus continually in conflict with these people in his earthly ministries, but they were Jews. They had the word of God, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, Paul says. They had the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. The fathers were Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in his humanity was a Jew. So many advantages they had. We have so many advantages, those of us who are raised in the church. If you were raised as a Christian, you had the word of God, you were brought up with it. We have so many advantages. They had advantages. Well, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. In verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, quoting Micah 5:2. Reading the narrative, there's no indication that they were just not able to immediately quote the prophecy. They knew the Bible. They knew the scriptures. They could quote the prophecy immediately. And yet they're unwilling to accompany the Magi the 5 or 6 miles over to Bethlehem. No indication at all that they got up and went. They stayed hanging out with Herod instead, even though they knew the prophecy. They were near physically, yet they were so far away spiritually. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, right. We'll see his real intent in a minute. But both Herod and the religious authorities excluded themselves from salvation. so close, but so far. And it was their own doing. It's always our own doing. Our biggest problem is ourselves. We'll have no one to blame. We won't be able to blame Adam. We won't be able to blame anybody else. If we're lost, it's our own doing. So they're the far and the near. But next of all, considering these further, the enmity and the adoration. First of all, there's the enmity. Look down at verse 16. So the wise men are warned by God not to return to Herod, so they go back to their own land another way, in verse 12. And then in verse 16, then Herod and Jesus, is Joseph takes Jesus and Mary to Egypt. And in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's the enmity of Herod. But the Bible says the carnal mind, the mind that's not born again, is itself enmity against God. Not just the enmity of God, enmity itself. There's an enmity against unregenerate people, people who are not born again. There's an enmity against God. It's been said that if the divine nature of Jesus was in danger on the cross, God would have ceased to exist that day because man would have killed him. In his human nature, man murdered him. Now he's in heaven and he's outside of their reach. They couldn't get to God the Father, so they murdered his son. They can't get to the Son. He's ascended to the Father's right hand. So they go after the church. The world persecutes the church. Jesus says the church will be persecuted. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. It's to be expected. And you see the radical path that rejection of the truth of God and rejection of Christ can take you down, to the point where you're killing little babies because of your mad paranoia. And it's important to remember, every time you hear the gospel, every time you hear God's word and his spirit speaks to you, nobody stays the same. You either get better or you get worse. You either get closer to God or you get further from him. And it's possible to so harden yourself against him that he gives up on you. The Bible says today's the day of salvation. It's so crucial, if the Spirit of God is prompting you, speaking to your heart about something, that you respond, that you do something about it. You don't put it off. You can find yourself hardened against God and being given up. It's a great tragedy of Herod. And so far as we know, these religious leaders, hopefully and probably at some point some of them were converted. We know later on there were people saved out of the religious leadership of Israel, but no indication here that there's any repentance. So there is the enmity against God. But on the other side of it then, those who exclude themselves find themselves more and more at enmity with God. But then those who were brought near and respond in faith, there's the adoration in verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. As Peter will say later, joy unspeakable, full of glory, whom having not seen you love. They came and saw him, and they're rejoicing when the star comes and takes them there. In verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they came into the house. Again, it's not in a stable anymore. And they opened their treasures and presented gifts to him. These were valuable, expensive gifts. David said, I'm not going to offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. I wanted my giving to be sacrificial. Well, they bring these valuable gifts. You see this fulfillment in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 5 and 6. In the English Standard Version, it says, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord, continually being fulfilled. They bring these gifts to Jesus. The word Christ, the Greek, or the in Hebrew, the Messiah, it means anointed or the anointed one. There were three Old Testament offices that involved anointing with oil. In the anointing of oil, this was a picture of the Holy Spirit. You would literally pour oil on, you read the accounts of it, it would pour a bunch of oil on you, it would just run down over you. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon you and empowering you and equipping you to fulfill the office he's called you to, he's ordained you to. Well, there were three offices in the Old Testament that involved anointing. The office of a king, the office of a priest, and the office of a prophet. And Jesus Christ in his threefold offices as Messiah fulfills each of these offices. He's the perfect fulfillment of it. He's our great king, our great priest, our great prophet. As a king, he rules and leads us, protects us. As a priest, he intercedes for us and intervenes on our behalf. And as a prophet, he teaches us, leads us into all truth and so forth. I think the gifts perhaps speak to this. A lot of people, you read commentaries, say, well, I don't think these wise men even had this in mind. Particularly, they're just bringing gifts that you would bring to a king. That may well be. I don't know what they had in mind. I know something brought them 800 miles to worship this king. Others say, I doubt very seriously that Matthew had this in mind when he wrote it. Well, perhaps. But I'm thinking more of the Holy Spirit that inspired Matthew. I think he did have these things in mind for us to think about later. Each of these gifts, I think, speak of these. Of course, the gold, it was the ancient world, that was the gift you would bring to a king. The gold speaks of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then what's frankincense? Incense. That speaks of prayer. The incense speaks of prayer rising up to God. And this speaks of Jesus' priestly ministry. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And again, when you think intercession, Christ bringing before us before his Father's throne and even the Holy Spirit, we don't know how to pray like we should. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf and he takes our funky, sloppy prayers and incorrect prayers who we mean well but don't know how to pray, and he perfects it and he brings it to God and he presents it as part of his ministry. He helps us, intercedes with groanings that can't be uttered and all. His priestly ministry. But then there's myrrh. What's myrrh? It's a fragrant resin. It's taken from trees or shrubs, certain ones. What first comes to mind is myrrh was used to embalm dead bodies. Remember, Jesus prepared his body for burial with aloes and myrrh. You think of embalming fluid and you think his death coming. And that would still be more of his priestly office because the priest is the one who would offer up sacrifices to God in the Old Testament. Jesus offers up the sacrifice, but then he himself is the sacrifice. He's not offering up another. He's offering up himself on the cross to atone for our sins, to pay the price that our sins bring upon us. The wrath of God upon sin. He's punished for our sins on the cross. So he's the priest as well as the sacrifice. And myrrh speaks to that. But I think perhaps it also speaks to him as a being a prophet. I was reading in the book of Exodus when God gave instructions for making the anointing oil. And myrrh was also used in the anointing oil. It's not just embalming fluid. It's also, the anointing oil wasn't made with frankincense. It was made with myrrh and cinnamon and olive oil and some other things. But I think that still speaks of Jesus' prophetic ministry, both as an anointed one, but also his death. Because he was faithful unto death, and we're to be, and in his strength. What got Jesus killed, humanly speaking, to me it seems primarily it was his prophetic ministry, speaking the truth of God, and people didn't like to hear it. Telling what the truth of God was, and telling the truth about the religious leaders, and it ended up, humanly speaking, is what got him killed, was the things he said primarily. Certainly the miracles that backed it up and all, but the things he said. So I think in that sense, there is perhaps an allusion to his prophetic ministry as well. And then verse 12, as we said, the Magi were warned by God in a dream, and they avoided Herod and went back to their own country another way. Well, I just wanted to share a couple of words of a few words of application for us. First of all, for my fellow Christians, most of all, myself especially. I was listening to a sermon this week, and the guy was saying that this seems to be, people think this is where we get our gift-giving tradition from, was these wise men bringing these gifts, and that's how we end up exchanging gifts, which is a good thing. But he just pointed out, again, it's a good thing that we give each other gifts, but in this case, the gifts were for Jesus, not for each other. And then he asked this question, and it caused me to think. He said, you probably have a Christmas list. You have people you're going to buy something for. As I doubt that Jesus is on any of our Christmas lists. Well, yeah, he wasn't on my list. But he's right. And again, John Wesley said, if you can tell a man's converted when his pocketbook's converted. We give, we're to give of our money to the Lord. But the ultimate gift is yourself. Is yourself. We're to be living sacrifices. He gave his ultimate gift of himself, and we're to give ourselves. Romans 12, verse 1 says, the Apostle Paul, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. Your reasonable service. It's the only reasonable thing to do. God gave everything for you. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life to redeem you. The least you can do is give your life back to him. That's the real meaning, the real purpose of Christmas, celebrating the birth of our Savior, offering ourselves as living sacrifices. So I would just ask you, as I'm myself doing, to examine yourself in respect to these things. Think of call it the love test. Do you love him first and foremost? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ as the Bible presents him first and foremost? Do you have an affection for him? Do you delight in him and desire to know him more? Is he the supreme object of my affection? Is he the supreme object of my loyalty? I can't answer that question for you. You can't answer that question for me. We have to answer it within our own selves. And may the Lord help us as we search our hearts. And then there's the life test. Does my life reflect this love for him? Does the way I spend my time reflect this? Think about what you do with your time. All your time, your free time. Your time when nobody's looking, when nobody's around. Of course, God's always looking, but does the way you spend your time reflect a supreme loyalty and love for Christ? Again, alluded to John Wesley, is the way I spend my money reflect this? The things I spend my money on, does it reflect that Jesus is the most important person to me? And then my gifts and my abilities, do I use them to serve him? Am I using them for his kingdom? So he gave the gift of himself to us. And if we truly love him, we'll give the gift of ourselves back to him in return. And we may need to restructure some things as we're thinking about it. But we're saved by grace, undeserved favor. Our response is worship. Our response is to give ourselves back to him. And then if there's somebody here who's not a Christian, God alone knows the heart. We know our own hearts to some degree. Jesus is a savior for all people. And many, as we said, who are far off, seemingly the most unlikely candidates to become Christians, they're brought near. And then many who are near with all the religious advantages, raised in a Christian home, many of those are lost. Many of those don't ever come to saving faith. Their parents may have had faith, but they themselves don't. It's been said God has no grandchildren, only children. Those who were near were lost because they excluded themselves. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be lost. You can come and place your faith in the Savior. He's the Savior of both near and far. I used to listen to a song. I don't have the CD anymore, but the words have stuck in my head. A guy named John Fisher. I think he was one of the Jesus movement guys. That's what he always struck me as. But he's got a song called Jesus is the Only Way. But there's more than one way to Jesus. And in the song, he talks about the Buddhist calling on the mercy of God when he finds there's no nirvana. And I think that's somebody very far away. Then on the other hand, the Hebrew hearing the Messiah's voice when he prays on Rosh Hashanah, somebody much closer as far as advantages. Either way, whether you come from far away with no religious advantages or whether you were raised with the Word of God in a Christian home, either way, he's the way to salvation. You place your faith in him, he'll save you. He's the only way, but there's more than one way to Jesus. And then he says this, the ones who thought they held the key will find that the door was open. We're always trying to earn our way into God's favor. We have some idea. We have something we want to do. We're works based, unfortunately, by fallen nature. But those who thought they held the key are going to find that the door was open. The door's wide open, and the door is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only door to salvation. You walk through him. You walk through him by faith in him. He'll save you, whether you come from far, whether you come from near. Walk through the door of Christ. Place your faith in him. Place your trust in him. Receive the free gift of Christ. There's free gift of eternal life. He'll save you. He's the savior of all people, those who are far, those who are near. Perhaps as Jesus Christ is being presented to you today, perhaps it's just one more time out of many, many times in the past. But what will you do with him? If you haven't come to him, will you receive the free gift? Today is the day of salvation. I pray you'll receive the gift. Will you? Or will these words haunt you for a lost eternity? If you receive him today, he'll save you. And I pray you will if you haven't, because tomorrow may never come. Well, Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you that in your Son we have a Savior. And we have the hope of eternal life, which you, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Lord, your Son is a Savior for all people. And as we see, there are those who are far away that will be brought near, and those who are near who will go far away from you, Lord. May there be nobody here, Lord, that excludes themselves from your kingdom, from your salvation. If there's anybody here who doesn't know you, I pray by your grace they would realize that they're lost. They'll turn in repentance to you, turn from sin and turn to you and receive the free gift of eternal life. Place their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and walk away with eternal life, rejoicing even as these magi rejoiced. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, may we examine ourselves, and I pray, Lord, if we need to realign our lives, we need to realign our priorities, we need to repent of something, Lord, help us to truly present ourselves as living sacrifices to you, which is our reasonable service. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.